All righty, good morning, everybody. If you want to come in, find a seat. We will get going this morning. All right, you're alive.
I am.
Yay, that's exciting. After camp the last couple years, we've wondered. Yeah, I'm sure. All righty. So, how's your week? It was a little warm come Friday and Saturday. It was pretty nice out at Camp Kinship overall. At least I thought so. All right, camp went well. I know some of you saw it online already, but I'll be showing a video from... Some mornings, don't you wish you could just let it out like that? I think that'd be healthy sometimes if adults sometimes just let it out and be like, okay, I can approach the day now. That's all right. All right, we're continuing our study this morning in Christian morals and ethics. And before we get going, I'm not going to forget to pass the prayer list this time. Knock on wood. But are there any prayer requests that you want to bring up before we get going that I can pray over before class? All right, let's pray and then we'll get going. Holy Father, thank you for this morning. We just praise you for the wonderful blessings that you have worked through Black Hills Bible Camp. Thank you for the 7 or 8 or 9 baptisms that happened over camp. Thank you so much for the hearts that were transformed, for the lives and convictions that were encouraged, and the fellowship that took place. We pray that although that's oftentimes a mountaintop moment, and while we don't necessarily strive just for every experience we have, every time we meet to be a mountaintop, I pray that we can always strive for that standard of what, when the church meets, what that should be. Of the encouragement, of the conviction, of the learning, of the joy, and of the fellowship that happens. We pray that as we begin here this morning, that we can have a little bit of that as we turn to ideas from your word. Speak through me or in spite of me, whichever needs to happen. Be with these hearts and minds as we walk together through life, and may you be glorified in all things. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. I want to give just a quick run through the first 70 slides. No, I'm just kidding. The first 8 or 9 slides, I'm just going to do a quick review of kind of where we've been, since one, it's been 2 weeks since we've met, and two, there's a few people here that I don't know if they got to hear all that. So we've been talking about Christian morals and ethics and just what that is. This is the class where, and I explained beforehand that we're going to start the first third, or maybe half, is going to be a lot of learning, and then the second half is going to be a lot of actually taking some of these principles that we've learned, taking some of these ideas and concepts and working them out in real life situations. Just a quick recap of terminology. When we say ethic or ethics, we're talking about a study of the rules of right and wrong, or this definition from Solomon, appreciation and justification of goals, ideas we strive for, ideas we admire, the laws we think right and necessary to obey. The biggest thing I want you to learn is that ethics refer to a system or a whole way of thinking, and morals refer to the actual practice of an individual, of a culture, of an organization. So, system, the overarching scheme of things, and then the moral is actually what happens. So there can be an ethic of one thing, but the morals of this person or group can be different. All right? A couple other things that we're going to encounter. Hedonism, just the way of thinking that emphasizes pleasure. In Bible circles, we also often call this Epicureanism, which is the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die mentality. Relativism, something that we hit home pretty hard last time, which is the belief of no universal absolutes. And finally, utilitarianism. Came up a little bit last time too, which is basically whatever action results in the greatest good for the most amount of people is therefore right. That's the belief. And I can't remember exactly what I said. I said something close to that. So a couple of terms that we're going to refer to back through the course of things that I'd like to remind us of these things. We talked about really briefly some of the consequences of relativism. Just put some of these up there. I'm not trying to harp on some of these things. It's just... some observations. Political correctness, the heart of that is tolerance, but yet tolerance has been turned into you have to agree and you have to accept or else, as opposed to simply trying to say things in a way that doesn't offend. Multiculturalism, at its heart, is a good idea because it's a blending of thoughts and cultures and ideas and ethnic and all that, But what happens, it turns into pluralism, which is every idea in every culture and every idea from that culture is equally valid and therefore must be accepted, and nothing can be excluded, therefore leaving no room for truth. Cultural relativism is something that we're all fairly familiar with. Whatever culture says is good and right, therefore that is good and right. Not so conducive to morals or truth. Behaviorism is kind of like utilitarianism, which basically just says, behaviorism basically says we're wired a certain way. This is the nature versus nurture thing that Sharon brought up 2 weeks ago. Behaviorism says that we're all wired in a certain way, therefore we all act that way, and therefore there's no accountability for how we act. The logical end of this is that we can't blame Hitler for what he did because that was just how he was wired to hate certain people. So what are you going to do with that? Emotive ethics are ethics based on feelings and emotions. If you have the feeling of love, then it is right to act in that love. The logical end of this is if you have the feeling of hate, it is right to act on that hate in whatever ways that makes sense. You see the problems. Situational ethics are very similar to those things, which says in this situation, this act is right. Or in this situation, this act is wrong. There's some problems with that, which we're going to come to today, as a matter of fact, so I'm not going to talk very much on that. And finally, secular ethics is what a lot of naturalists, a lot of atheists will subscribe to nowadays. It simply says that you can indeed have morals apart from any sort of religious thought, and there's problems, logical problems with that, too. That goes back into cultural relativism, behaviorism, utilitarianism, and all that. So If you're not totally tracking, that's fine. This is a quick review. I invite you to go back. I've sent out the links to the last two classes. I do invite you to go back and read or listen to those. What should be the Christian approach? We covered this 2 weeks ago. A very holistic approach. The Christian idea of morals and ethics is one system, and almost in one of very few systems, valid systems that actually cover and actually approach ethics from all three angles of both what affects yourself, what effect has the consequence have, and what effect does the action have. It's a holistic approach based on principles or eternal truths, which is also what we're going to get in today. If you have any questions about this, I'm just like this. This is a quick review, and I know I'm going fast. I'm going to slow down once I get to today's material. So if you have any questions or if you want me to stop and slow down, please just let me know. The question that we talked about 2 weeks ago is, why is an adequate source for authority for an ethics essential? And the rough answer is because we disagree. If there's no set source above the authority of the ethics and morals themselves, then we can disagree on what they are, and it turns into all these different other systems. Now, the rub from 2 weeks ago is the very obvious question of what is our authority for Christian ethics. I want to stop and camp there real quick. I want to remind us a real question. What is the authority for Christian ethics? Odell said God's word of the Bible. That's actually not right. It's God himself. Why? Now, it's a false dichotomy in our mind because we approach it saying, well, God wrote the Bible, so therefore it's from God. This is important to nail down, especially when dealing with people who don't think the same way we do. I made the argument last time that if it is Scripture that has the final authority in things, then there's two possible outcomes from that about God. If stealing is wrong, and let's go to this real quick. We don't need to go through that. Okay, fine. If stealing is wrong, because it is written in Scripture, that leaves one of two possibilities. That leaves either that it was already wrong and God simply pointed it out. Well, if stealing was already wrong apart from God and God just wrote it down or God told us, then that ethic is higher than the authority of God, and therefore that can't happen. If God decided to write it down in the Bible, also then we can make the case, especially from a secular point of view, that God of the Bible is no different than any other God because we're just subject to his whims. It becomes a power issue. Well, God can say this and we have to obey it, just like a lot of other gods. So it's important to nail down, I think, especially when dealing with people who don't think the same way we do, but actually I think it's also very helpful in the Christian circle. And we'll go into a little bit of that today and next week, or 2 weeks from now, is that we have to start with the ultimate authority for ethics is God's character and his nature himself. Now, that's revealed and made clear in Scripture, and that's very important. The only reason we know about God is Jesus. The only reason we know about Jesus is because of what's written in the Gospels and the entirety of Scripture. But the ultimate source and authority for morals and ethics has to be the character of God himself. That was the rub from 2 weeks ago. Do you have a comment?
Well, I wasn't here 2 weeks ago, but just a comment on ethics versus moral, that in the corporate world, we have ethics training, really big, how to do it, like you said, the framework. I think where Wardell was coming from was love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and treat others like yourself, which covers everything you're supposed to do all this. So I think that's where he was coming from a Bible perspective.
No, absolutely, and I'm not trying to get on you at all. I'm not trying to say all of that has to be together. The Bible is God's revealed word. What he's revealed to us, we know nothing about him if not for Scripture. But we can elevate even Scripture above the authority of the God who wrote it. And that's what I'm trying to get at, in a sense. The ultimate authority has to be God himself, but then as revealed in Scripture. Why is this important? We'll get into that a little bit today, if I can hush. Just a few scriptures to go with this idea that God himself is the authority. When it comes to Scripture appealing to why you should be a certain thing, oftentimes we don't have because he said so. Because Matthew 5:48, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not because God said to be perfect, but because God is perfect. And another one, 1 Peter 1:15-16. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in everything you do. Because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, it's a very subtle difference, but it's a very important difference. God is saying, be holy, not because I told you to be holy, but be holy because I am holy. Therefore, why is stealing wrong? Because God's not a thief. Why is adultery wrong? Because God is faithful. Why is lying wrong? Because God is honest and truthful. You see the difference? It's a little bit difficult for the Christian mindset to get around that, because it just seems like, yeah, that's obvious. But it's actually a pretty important difference, I will submit to you. There was that slide I was looking for a minute ago. A couple other things. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Ephesians, be kind and compassionate because forgive each other because in Christ God forgave you. John 15:15, I set before an example that you should do as I have done for you. Not what I have told you to do, but you should act how I act. So there's a lot more scripture with that. That's just a really, really quick, admittedly that those are some proof texts for my point, and I'll admit that. But if you're curious in some of those other scriptures, I'd be very happy to give that to you. So the whole point from the last 2 weeks was ethics is more than just drawing parallels or application. Living morally, living ethically, truly means living as he is, which means being as he is. Not just because he said so, not just because we can subscribe to a checklist and go, wait, have I done or not done this, this, or this. True ethical living, and therefore true Christian living, means living and being as God is, not just as he said. That's the whole difference I was trying to make last week. All right? Everyone on board with that? Even if you're not, at least are you tracking with that? It's okay to not be on board with it as long as you're understanding where I'm coming from. I'm going to slow down now because this is new material. So, go for it, Dave.
I think that tracks real close to what Carl was telling us here when he was talking to us about teaching about God's character, Jesus' example, and our current, whatever we're experiencing. Three things fit really nice into that thing about God's character as far as his being.
Dave said that this way of thinking falls right into the example that Carl Farrell laid out for us last year about taking Bible stories and looking for the character of God, Jesus is an example of that, and then how it applies to our lives. So I think that's a good, Carl and I are very similar on this, I'll admit, and I learned some of it from him, I'll admit, so. I'm guilty of that, so. Carl has influenced me, I'm sorry. All right, so today, the question is, since we've set up this umbrella that all of ethics is from the nature and character of God, and there are some big issues here, the question is, how do we take the big ideas and principles, because they are big ideas and principles, how do we take those big ideas and apply them to everyday life choices? And the thing is, I don't know what that necessarily goes to in your mind, but there are some actually really, not even trite, but just choices that people make every day that you may or may not realize actually are ethical decisions. Should we use a certain treatment in medicine or not? Should I take medicine? Should I do this? Should I treat this person this way? We make ethical and moral decisions all the time, maybe without even knowing them. But especially if you're in a certain area, bioethics is actually a really interesting field of study for me lately, and that's basically ethics applied to medicine. The ethics of medicine are ridiculous. Not even just in the end of life stage, which is, can we use a respirator if someone's in a vegetative state? Should we unplug it? All those questions. But that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. So what's the inherent, and I'll say problem because I'll lead you where I want to go. What's the inherent problem with everything I've said when it applies to real life? What's the inherent problem with taking the nature and character of God as revealed in Scripture and discussing it as a group on how to apply this to real life? Carmen. Judging and forcing your belief on others. Put a little bit nicer, we still disagree on what that means. We can read the same passage. How many people in here? 2, 4, 6? I don't know how many. Let's say there's 40 people in here. There's a good chance certain passages, all 40 of us will read it, and there'll be about 67 different views. Well, big picture. No, Carmen's absolutely right. We do tend to think, and I think, you know, we should be confident of our views, but it's just that we think something and someone thinks differently, then you're going to be like, hey, why do you think that, or we should think this, or all that. Even something as simple, seemingly, as love, we will disagree on the application of what that means. Now, Scripture says, and here's what I mean. Scripture says God is love, right? That's a very consistent principle throughout all of Scripture. Now, if we look at the nature and character of God and what He does, this may not sit well with you, it is therefore loving to punish, right? Now, what does that mean? What ways do you use? When do you? When are you merciful? You see what I'm saying? Even something as seemingly simple as the concept of love will have complicated ethical question when it comes to application. If God is love and therefore it is still loving to punish, what's ethical? What's moral in this situation? Is it ever then moral or ethical to forego that punishment, to be merciful? One of the things I want to start here, and I want to start to establish, is the hermeneutic that I'm going to be using all throughout this course. What does hermeneutic mean? It's on the next slide, but what does hermeneutic mean? I know all you Fitzsimmons back there know, so you be quiet. What is a hermeneutic? I'm not just trying to speak big words to you. This is. I want to be able to explain what I mean by using one word instead of having to explain all the time. Karen. Basically, that's it. How you study Scripture. I'll just go to the next line. It's a method of studying Scripture. And there are different hermeneutics. One of the things that I want to... Well, hold on. I'll go back to that. The method of studying Scripture and the goal of hermeneutics, how you study the Scripture. I mean, everyone can sit down and read it. But the goal of studying Scripture is to answer some of these questions of how to answer these. How can Scripture be authoritative to different people, to different cultures, to different languages, to different times, to different cultures, to different countries? All these are the goal of hermeneutics because we can understand that it was written at a certain time, in a certain place, to a certain people. So hermeneutics, the way of studying it, kind of brings it over to where we are and answers some of these questions. What I want to submit to you, and I want to go back just for a second, and the way that I'm going to approach Scripture is that I really don't believe, and I won't in this course, by finding it. Now, I just did, so I'm being hypocritical because I wanted to show you a brief survey. But we can't treat the Scriptures, as simply a manual that we can go back and find a verse, whether it agrees with our point or not. We can't go back into authority and simply say, this verse says this. Because after all, if we do that, the Bible itself says there is no God. In Proverbs, taken out of context, a lot. So we have to treat the Bible as something else. If indeed the study of morals and ethics is based on the very nature and character of God and how he has interacted with the world that he has created, I venture that we treat Scripture as still absolutely authoritative because of the God who wrote it, but we treat it as a narrative, as a story, as saying that this is a timeline of events that were written, and these things were written to address this, to tell us about these things, to tell us what was going on. All of us in here, I think, know that a lot of the New Testament epistles were written in response to something. It wasn't written, the guy didn't write down and say, I'm going to write this for every generation to know, here's everything you need to know about God. Paul sat down and said, there's a problem at this congregation which I'm going to address. And then because of his authority as apostle, they took that as authoritative of what God says. The problem becomes in the, not even the most extreme cases, that when you simply see a verse, you see it and you go, that's exactly what that means, and there's no, you know, interpretation, there's no hermeneutic about it, that can get us into trouble. Not even just us, but I mean, there are whole traditions nowadays, there are whole doctrines that are based off of pulling a verse out of context and saying, well, that's in there, and so we have to do something about that. Baptizing for the dead, for example, if you're in the Mormon culture, there's a whole big thing about that. What do you do with that? So, hermeneutics are very important because they help us truly answer what this means. What hermeneutic, then, should we use? Well, let's study this for a second. Most people in here, I would imagine, are familiar with Jesus washing his disciples' feet in John 13. What's the point of that story? Real question. Serve one another. Servant leadership, that even servants are leaders, right? Anyone else? That's pretty much, you know, covers it. The whole point I'm making is that we don't often take that literal, concrete event, washing someone's feet, and apply it directly. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, actually, at sunset, there was a whole big thing about, what was it, the younger ladies in the school would wash the older ladies' feet? Was that it? Yeah. And it was actually a really neat event. There's a lot of ladies that talked about how they had never had that done, just that act of service was humbling. And so, I mean, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that particular literal event bringing forward and us doing it. However, a lot of us instinctively, because foot washing is so foreign to our culture, a lot of us with this story very instinctively apply it now what I believe is the correct way, which is servant leadership, humility, serve one another. We take the principle of the event, we take the principle of the story, we take the principle of the action, and we say this is the thing that matters, and Jesus explained it and elaborated it, characterized it, gave the example of it by foot washing. Everyone tracking so far? So we get this fairly, really, like I said, pretty quickly. In this case, because it's so non-cultural. Now, obviously, I'm not trying to cop out, but there are extremes in every case, and, you know, you can take that even extreme too far. But for this instance, we understand that this example of foot washing is not the, you must do the exact same thing I do. It's not the how-to manual. You don't look up Scripture saying, how do I serve someone? You go to John 13 and go, oh, I have to wash their feet. You don't then just walk around with a bucket and a towel and say, hey, I want to serve you. Come here. You'd freak people out. We understand that the principle behind this is what's important, and the principle behind it is service in humility. Right? All right. Have I beat a dead horse? Hopefully not. So, what is a good hermeneutic? With that in mind, there's a couple of things that I want to submit to you, and then I'll get your feedback on. What's a good hermeneutic? And what I mean by that is, what is a good way to approach Scripture? What is a good way to then apply some of these things that we see? Constancy across cultures. This is exactly what we just did with the John 13 foot washing thing. What's the constant principle that can easily bridge that culture? Well, the idea of service and humility. Not necessarily foot washing. A lot of people think that's weird. Maybe some of you are even going, I'm glad no one has touched my feet. Maybe. Romans 16, greet each other with a holy kiss once again. If you go up and kiss someone, you're going to get punched. What's the principle? Greet each other in good fellowship. We do this very easily with some scriptures, and we do this a little bit less easily with others. Constancy across cultures. Now, Silas and I have this thing to where we yell at each other all the time that, you know, it's cultural! Well, I'll infer what I want, you know. That's a play off a certain hermeneutic that we don't have a very good fondness for, but that's another story. Not everything can be simply cultural, and this is where the study has to be involved and the other principles. So there's extremes either way. Constantly across culture, universal setting. What I mean by that is that whenever you see a command, an example, whenever you see a principle in Scripture that is therefore automatically applied to a universal setting. Matthew 28. Let's see, where is it? It's up here, isn't it? Therefore, right here. Go therefore into all the world, all nations. In Scripture, if you see something that he is literally saying to go and do everywhere, that principle is a good bet that it actually applies in beyond that culture. A permanent factor as a base. I worded that really, really weird because I just could not figure out how else to word it, so I'm sorry. What this means is that whatever principle, whatever example, whatever story that is being referred to, the writer then refers to something which is constant, which is permanent. For example, if in Scripture someone applies something to creation, if someone applies something to the cross, if something applies something to that you're created by God, you see what I'm saying? They're automatically applying the teaching to something which affects us all. There's quite a few places in Scripture which talk about, which refer back to God as the creator and we're the created. You know, that principle says God does what he wants and, you know, you better listen. There's scriptures that talk about the created order. You know, man first and then woman, so you have to figure out what those mean. But appealing to something bigger, appealing to something permanent, appealing to something which affects everyone and everything is a good indication that the principle means something more than just in that setting. Likewise, a little bit similar to that, but not quite, is a link with a core experience. Now, I struggle with this word experience, but I went with that. What I mean by this, a link to a core experience, is something which is tied to something which is essential to the Christian walk. Now, I'm not explaining this very well. This is a little bit... I struggle with this wording because I don't want people to get the wrong idea, but having struggled with it, I still put something up that you can get the wrong idea. If a teaching is tied to atonement, if a teaching is tied to the resurrection, if a teaching is tied to the cross, if a teaching is tied to the second coming, if it's tied to, you know, something which is directly affecting our experience as Christians, that's what I mean. Is everyone tracking with that? For example, here's what I mean. Baptism is directly tied to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in several places, right? It's directly tied with the whole concept of Jesus dying, being buried, and being risen. Because of that, because that teaching is tied so directly to a core experience of what it means to be Christian, you're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection, therefore baptism is something that's not just cultural, therefore baptism is not just something they practice, it's something which has to be applied across the board. Does that make sense? Not just with baptism, we're pretty good with that here, obviously. But there are several other things which are tied to a core experience of what it means to be Christian. Something tied that affects everything about the walk with Christianity. And finally, tied to the nature of God. Be holy as I am holy. We just talked about that. Be pure as I am pure. Something that supersedes this world and goes directly into who God is. You might want to apply that in more ways than just your culture. Last one, and then I'll have a comment for you, Sarah. That's right. And then finally, this is just a little bit of a watching my back in a way. final revelation. The sacrifice of cross, the sacrifice of Christ, for example, has a permanent contrast with the earlier sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So when you see those contrasts, when you see the final word on something, you know, Jesus said, you've heard this, but this I tell you, which is then tied to the newness of something, the ending of something, those contrasts, probably something that's more a universal concept than cultural. So some of those are probably confusing. That's okay. we'll work them out as we continue to work through some of these things. Because all these things are going to come back around when we talk about some of the ethical issues that we're going to talk about. Ms. Fitzsimmons. Mrs. Fitzsimmons. Oh, sure. We'll see you next week. Goodbye. No, I'm sorry. That's true. Fair enough. And that's a valid critique. What I would say is that you can find all of these things, all of these interpretive methods in Scripture as well. You see the New Testament authors referring to these things. So granted, yes, there are multiple hermeneutic systems. And yes, there's a valid critique in the sense that, yes, this is me saying what I think is more valid than others. But having said that, also, through this, if we had time, I would take you to all these places which the Scriptures do this to themselves. Which if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe it is authoritative, if you believe that God is behind it, I will follow something that Scripture does to itself before I see someone else. Now, there's another caveat here too. Most hermeneutic systems, you will find some semblance of them in Scripture. There's one, there's quite a few, I'm not going to mention any one. Inevitably, this is part of the debate, because what's the best way to study Scripture? There's a lot of ways to answer that. If I start talking about this in depth, we're not going to cover anything else. So I would just submit to you one that, yes, granted, this is my perspective as the one who's teaching it. This is a lot of ways I approach Scripture. I believe they're good and valid because of what I find in Scripture, and if you disagree, we can talk about it. But also, we'll refer back to this all throughout the course as why you want to do this as opposed to not. Marilyn. And I'm just one guy, and I got to teach a certain way, so, you know, you're stuck with that. What I would also kind of say about that is that these are still very, very high-altitude approaches. How you still do this is still very much in debate. You know, we haven't even covered actually applying some of these things to Scripture. This is still very high-altitude, general principles that I have found to be good, and you can disagree with that if you like, so. But very good. I appreciate that. Oh, I'm learning to count on Sarah for the devil's advocate. And it's good. Keep at it. It's all good. All right. So kind of with these in mind, what I want to do now in my last few minutes is start to take why this matters. Start to take some of these things and start to lay the foundation for actually truly taking an ethical situation, taking it to Scripture, and really starting to try to figure out what it says. That's where I got this from. So there you go. I submit that there are probably more. There's always going to be more, and there's going to be others. But I want to submit to you three tests of an ethical decision, which do come back to principles of Scripture. Once again, all this is building. We're not going to explain every single thing that goes into this in one class. But stick with it, and all this will come back around. But using this and discussing the pros and cons as we try to talk through things. Three tests of an ethical decision. And I think I wrote this down. I got this from an older book, which I have here. It's called Right and Wrong by Maston. Now, these things should not be taken as absolutes, and there's some debate behind them, but I think as a general guideline, general principle, these are good. One of the first things, the test of secrecy. What I mean by that is that if it's something which you feel it is best to hide, either your decision, either the result, either whodunit, Not even just feel like you should, but if you feel compelled to hide it because of a certain consequence, now there are some, like I said, there are some exceptions here. But generally, you might want to look at what that's about. Offhand, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. What was the first thing they did? They hid. Adam and Eve in the garden, they said, oh no, we're naked. They closed themselves and they saw God and they went and hid behind a bush. Why? Well, just because of our nature, when we do something wrong, and people see this, like I said, there are exceptions, I'm talking generalities here, but you see this even with children. I mean, I remember the first time that Mitchell did something that he knew was wrong, and he was, you know, he left, he was cowering. I think it's just kind of a by nature thing that God has made us. Whenever we do something that we know is wrong or leaning towards that way, we feel shame. Shame leads to fear, fear leads to guilt, and all those things make us want to hide ourselves from making that be known. It's interesting, too, because scriptures have a very interesting contrast between light and darkness when it comes to good things and bad things. What can you easily do in darkness? Well, you can hide whatever happens. You can hide your actions. You can hide and no one can see you, whereas light makes all things holy, makes all things appear. Which, in God's context, is what making everything holy is, bringing everything to light, dealing with them, reckoning with them. John 3:20-21, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, right there in Scripture. But whoever lives by the truth comes into light so it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. So it's a very interesting concept, very interesting metaphor that Scripture uses all the way through. So, test of secrecy. Some of these questions, you know, would you want your parents to know? Would you want your spouse to know? Would you want your church to know? Would you want your minister to know? Would you want your elders to know? Do you want God to know? Which, of course, the wraparound is here is that what doesn't God know? Dan. Absolutely, yeah.
If you feel like it needs to be kept secret from God, that's 100%
there. There we go. Yeah. If you feel like it should be kept secret from others, there are exceptions to that. There are times we want to or need to, and sometimes it may even be ethical to do so. But in the end, if you feel like it has to be kept secret from God, that's a pretty good red flag. So, and obviously, like I said, as a Christian perspective, what doesn't God know? So we're really saying we wish he didn't know, which is why we're feeling, you know, some iffy feelings about it. All right, we're almost done, so let me continue on here. Test of universality. Now, obviously, who am I to speak on the things of the universe? No one, but I'm going to anyway. if we're concerned with something, the rightfulness of an action, we apply the test of universality. What I mean by that is we ask this question, would it be good or right or moral if everyone did the same action? Now, this is where this debate gets really interesting. Because oftentimes it's about right here that utilitarianism fails. And here's the example I want to use. Let's say that you, at this moment, were beat down, poor, you had sores, you had no clothes, and you had to feed your children. Some people will go so far to say that it's the ethical thing in that situation to go steal some food, right? The test of this asks, would it be good if everyone did that? Would it be moral and right and ethical if everyone acted that way? So you see, yes in this situation, no as far as everyone is concerned, so you have a conflict. Here's the thing. This is the nature of God once again. If you were the shop owner of a grocery store and someone came in and stole some food, they were caught, especially as a Christian, what might you be inclined to do? Give them the food, right? That doesn't negate that what they did was still wrong, right? Correct? You see that test right there. This is where the really important to appeal to the nature of God, because yes, while someone may have technically broken the law, it is up to someone else who has some authority to say whether I want to apply mercy or not. This is getting back into the hermeneutics. This is getting back into the application. This is getting back into, you know, into all that debate. But just for the sake of this it's good to ask if it is good if everyone's doing this, because this is the best defense against certain things like utilitarianism. This is the best defense against situational ethics. If everyone would be doing this, what would happen to society? It would fall apart. Maybe not the best thing. And so you still have to come down to the fact that there might still be something wrong, even if the right thing to do would be something else. All right, I need to finish up, and yeah. the test of prayer. This kind of goes into a little bit what Dan was saying. This is a very, very simple thing. If you pray to God to help you do this, would it be beneficial to you as a Christian? Would it be beneficial to others? Would it be beneficial to your church? Would it be beneficial to these, many, many other things? If you can pray to God to help you do it, to help you accomplish it, to help you grow in it, to help you, you know, it's still a little bit emotive, emotion-based. It's still a little bit interpreted on where you're from. Like I said, these aren't complete absolute guidelines, you know. And in fact, you know, Barbosa, not to be using absolute principles or guidelines, Barbosa was right in this case. These are more guidelines rather than actual absolutes. So keep that in mind. But just to review, if you have to hide it from God, maybe not a good thing. If it wouldn't be good if every single person did it all the time, probably not a good thing. And if you can't pray to God help you do that or help you indulge in that or something like that, probably not a good thing. Like I said, these are looking for red flags. And then we go, you know, what to do about them. So that's what I have for today. That's still very much laying the foundation. It's still not the most exciting stuff. I promise you in the next couple of weeks we'll get into the discussions. I'll pose a case study. I'll pose a dilemma. And we'll go at it. But there's still a few things that we need to establish before we go into that. Last minute, any comments, questions? I know that was all lecture today. I apologize about that. But any other comments, questions, critiques? Multiplications? No divisions, though. All right, 2 weeks from now, final thoughts. Ultimate standard of right and wrong comes from the righteousness of God as revealed in Christ. We actually did a really interesting study over what righteousness and justice is at camp, actually. But everything comes from that. Applying ethics to situations in life, actual situations in life, is hard. It's very hard. And when we mess up, because we're not going to get it right all the time, we still praise God for His grace that even when we do the best we can and still mess up, He still loves us, which is where we need to end with each other as well. In 2 weeks, we're going to delve into the Old Testament, see how some of these ethics and moral situations, what they were, how they applied, what they did about them, what God said about them, and we're going to start to delve into some of the big issue case studies on what is indeed moral and why. Thank you for your attention. Hopefully, you're getting something out of this, and I'm having fun, at least. Thank you all very much.